There's an account about a burning building in New York City a number of years ago. There was a blind girl caught on the fourth floor, and there was no way to get her out. The firemen could not get the hook and ladder truck in to get close enough to her. So they set up some cushions and a catching trampoline of some kind, and they told her to jump, but she wouldn't jump. She didn't know where she was. She knew she was up in a building, and she was terrified. They finally got a hold of her father, and her father down at the street yelled up at her and told her, please jump. They gave him a bullhorn, and that was her father, and he guaranteed her that if she jumped, that she would be okay. The story is she jumped, and she was so completely relaxed that she did not break a bone or even get bruised in that four-story fall. She trusted her father completely, and when she heard her father's voice, it saved her life. Today I want to talk about the subject of faith, but I want to talk about it from a perhaps different perspective than we normally do. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. We would all recognize it by that name. But do you know how it begins and how it ends? It begins and it ends with the same phrase. If I were to give you a pop quiz, how many could say, I know exactly what phrase you're talking about that begins and ends Hebrews chapter 11? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and we'll look at that. Because this is the purpose of your life, the purpose of my life, the purpose of the life of everyone whom God has called. People ask about what the purpose of life is, and certainly many people are lost on that subject today, as we know that depression, suicide, other evidences of a lack of purpose in life are on the increase. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So it is the evidence in your life that you have a belief in a God and what he has told you, his promises. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. A good testimony that their life was one of faith, that their life was one of believing God's promises and following through in the way that they lived. The last verse, verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11, says, All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not yet receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So your purpose in life is to obtain a good testimony, a testimony from God that you have been a faithful servant, that it would someday say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter you into the joy of the Lord. But how is this accomplished? How do we know we're heading towards or work towards having a good testimony? Well, back in Hebrews chapter 11, let's go back to the beginning again. You know, the striking thing about this next part of this chapter isn't who's there, it's who's not there. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And what jumps out of the page is what happened to Adam and Eve. Why are Adam and Eve not mentioned as, you know, fathers of the faith? Well, the answer is they probably were not people of faith. My hope is that they are in the second resurrection. I don't believe that they committed the unpardonable sin. That's not mine to determine anyway. But the important thing is that Adam and Eve, there's no record of them repenting, living in faith, or living a life of holiness. So they are not listed. The first person of righteousness that is their son, whose name was Abel, who he offered a sacrifice. And of course, he was the first murder victim in life on all the people who have lived on the earth. So the definition or description of faith, basically, it is the substance of things hoped for. It is what we live for. We have a picture in our mind. We have the words of our father in our mind, just like the blind girl who had the words of her father in her mind, yes, you'll be safe, jump. And we know that we have the promise of someday being in God's kingdom. It is also the firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that he has promised us through Jesus Christ and through his words. And this persuasion is so strong that it is obvious by our behavior, our words, and our deeds. There are two basic concepts I want to look at. The first one I think you're all familiar with. Let's go back to James chapter 2, just one book over. James chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. James was written perhaps to confute some ideas that you didn't have to have works, you just have to have a belief system. We all, I think, have been at least exposed to that belief system in modern day times, where so much of religion in America has been watered down and has been reduced to an all about me religion, all about the person. It's not about God and worshiping Him or seeking His kingdom or repentance. It's simply about having your best life now, or having a purpose-driven life, or coming to church to be entertained, whatever it might be. Some of those themes and ideas, unfortunately, do filter into the Church of God, and some of the influences there are very hard to, I think, get people to understand the differences. But having said that, let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now, works in this case would be simply obeying God's commandments, obeying what He says to do. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, part of the commandments, I appreciated Mr. Albright's mentioning some of those commandments back in Leviticus. The scripture he read about, mentioned about if a man dies that his brother is supposed to marry his wife. First time I read that, I was terrified. My brother's first wife and I did not get along. Putting it mildly, I can tell you lots of reasons, probably just as much on my side as hers, but the mutual animosity between us was so bad that she demanded that I not be allowed to come to their wedding when they got married. And I was, you know, my only brother thought that was kind of not good, but that tells you just how much she and I did not get along. And of course, they got divorced fairly soon anyway afterwards. But when I was a young man of 17, 18, reading through the Bible completely, and I read that verse, I thought, oh no, that's horrifying. I've got to pray that God protects my brother. My brother cannot die. So, you know, anyway, God was very merciful. My brother's still alive, and he's very happily married to his new wife. And I'm very happily married to my wife, thankfully. So there are certain things that we are not quite as concerned about, because we are not a nation. We don't have landmarks that God has given us a certain amount of land. So once Israel is reestablished in their homeland, all of those things will again be in place. But for right now, we have to do all that we can, spiritually speaking. But faith without works is dead, and the world is a world of cheap grace. American religion has been labeled as a belief in cheap grace, not a grace of forgiveness and real repentance and then truly following God, but a grace that simply doesn't cost much. Let's continue in James here, verse 15, chapter 2. It says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which they are need for, what does it profit?" Now, there are a number of verses in the Old Testament that teach this principle. They were not to harvest the corners of their field. If they dropped grain when they were harvesting, it was to be left for the poor of the land. The scriptures about taking care of the poor of the land are replete a number of times in the Old Testament. So this principle is not a new one that was invented in the New Testament. It's simply how James instructed his readers to follow it. Verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I will show I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, these are written to people who should have a pretty strong faith already built up, should be evident in their life. "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So just believing isn't it. Last week, Mr. Dick went through the steps, that baby steps and then middle steps and then bigger steps in obeying God's commandments that all who are following God learn. They go through that same process. So that's what he's talking about here. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" So he believed God to the point that he obeyed and did what God said, and that was accounted to him for faith. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" The first principle, then, of faith that we want to acknowledge is that faith must be proven by the way that we live, what the Bible calls works. It is the evidence of eternal or internal faith. The second one is a little more difficult to understand. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll spend most of the rest of the sermon today talking about this principle. Chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the man of perdition, son of perdition. I may have the wrong scripture here, which normally that works out, but. Well, let's just continue on. Basically, what the scripture I'm trying to find, which is not the one I've got right here, it must have been a mistake in my typing. But basically, it says they are growing in faith. We want to talk about faith growing and faith. Oh, it's verse chapter 1 and verse 3. That's what I wanted. Chapter 1 and verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, because as it is fitting, your love grows exceeding, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So faith grows exceedingly. It doesn't just, it's not like a light switch turns on and off. It's something we begin with, and then it grows gradually over time. He describes our faith growing exceedingly and abounding, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So he's talking about a faith that was growing in times of tribulation and in times of challenge. We are on the cusp of some very challenging and difficult times in the world in which we live. To predict that the next few years will be better than the previous two or three, I think, would be certainly an error. But faith grows exceedingly. And it grows through the time that God has allotted for us to have his spirit on the earth. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 89 and verse 34. We want to look at example today of someone who grew in faith and see if perhaps we can identify with how he did it, how God grew that faith in him. But let's first begin with Psalm chapter 89 and verse 34. God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Several ways to apply this, but on a personal level, we've all made a covenant with God. Jesus Christ has made a covenant with us. We honored that at Passover just a little over a week ago. My covenant I will not break. Jesus Christ said, I do not want to lose anyone that I've called, and I plan to raise him up the last day. All of those wonderful promises contained between John 14 and chapter 17, Jesus Christ said, are firm, so they will not alter the word that has gone out of my lips. And so God will not break his word. The only question is, are we going to break ours? Are we going to draw back? Are we going to neglect salvation? Or are we going to stand firm and having done all to stand? It mentions in Ephesians 6. Verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So the throne of David was one of God's covenants, and he said that throne would endure forever. We see today the throne of David being embroiled in some scandals, various things that have gone on for many, many years. Every time I see one of those, I think about what happened with David and Solomon. God said that the sword or the turmoil of adultery and other sins would never leave the family of David, and it certainly hasn't. But the part of the covenant that is held fast was that the throne is still here. Descendants of David are still on it. He says, his seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. The sun is still here, so David's throne is still here. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So the sun, the moon are all evidence that God's promise to David that his throne would be here is still in effect. Let's look also down at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 is one that I think helps us to understand some of the events that are going on in our society and are going on in the world today. The world is a scary place and getting ever more scary. I don't know if you saw in the news, but the London newspapers, Daily Mail and some others, reported this morning that there is strong evidence that it was an American spy plane that coordinated the attack on that Russian ship that was sunk. And Vladimir Putin is saying that that is tantamount to an act of war, and therefore he is justified in launching a nuclear attack on America. Now, whether or not, that, we certainly hope that won't happen, but check Daily Mail Online. It's the headline of the paper this morning. So there must be some evidence for it. Certainly hope it's not true, but if that's the case, and I hope that cooler heads will prevail, the last thing any of us want to see is a nuclear war breaking out. But I just say that to let you know that we are in very dangerous times. It's much more dangerous than it was, say, in the Cold War, back in the times when some of us were old enough to remember hiding under our desks and nailing blankets up to our windows and various things. Remember the cover and duck that we were all taught in second and third and fourth grade? Get under your desk and cover your head like that was going to stop a nuclear bomb from hurting you. I mean, but, you know, we had to do something, I suppose. But those days were past. The current generation doesn't remember that, those bomb shelters. They don't remember air raid signs. Air raids, you know, going up and everybody going down into the bomb shelters. That may happen again, and it may happen fairly soon, although we certainly pray and hope that it doesn't. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will perform that good thing which I have promised, notice, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." There are two promises, one to the house of Judah, one to the house of Israel. And God says, that day is coming when I am going to fulfill that promise. Verse 13, "In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." So Jesus Christ, who was a branch or a descendant of David, will rule the earth in righteousness, and he will execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she'll be called, the Lord our righteousness." And then he oft reiterates here, "Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." And so this chapter is about covenants and about promises that God has made, and hopefully we will live to see in this life many of these, or some of these, coming to fact, perhaps all of them coming to pass. Verse 25 says, "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant." So it is also about the modern nations of Israel. And of course, part of our faith is understanding who those people truly are and the promises that God has made concerning them. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, because we meet a man who is listed in Hebrews chapter 11. His name is Moses, but when we first meet him, he's not Moses, the pillar of faith. He's basically Moses, the scaredy cat. He's Moses lacking faith, just like all of us were before God began to work with us. And in this book, one of the sub-themes, you might say, is Moses gradually growing in faith. And I want to show you that a number of the promises that God gave him are the exact same promises that God has given to each one of us. And as they caused Moses to grow in faith, they should also cause us to grow in faith. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out to the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one to the other who did the wrong, 'Why did you do your striking, or why are you striking your companion?' He said, 'Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'" So the first thing we find out about Moses here is that he was afraid. Moses was afraid. He feared, and he said, "Pharaoh is going to get me." So when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And you know some of the rest of the story in this chapter, that the people that he met, the family of Reuel, or his man who would become his father-in-law, his daughters came, of course, to water at the well, and that's how they met him. Down in chapter 3 and verse 1, this is a number of years later. as many as 40 years later. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush, and looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, well, I'm going to turn aside and see how this bush is burning, but is not consumed. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, well, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. So again, we find that Moses is afraid. The Lord said, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry. And of course, we know some of the rest of the story here. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people to the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Did you ever count how many times Moses complained or tried to get out of his calling from God? The answer is 11. That's quite a few. Quite a few times he said, well, I really can't do this. Send somebody else. Who am I? I don't feel like I can do it. I can't talk. Whatever it was, we all know some of the excuses that he gave. But 11 times Moses basically tried to get out of the job that God gave him. So at this point, he's not a man of faith. At this point, he's just a shepherd, and he's pretty much afraid of what he's being told to do. Verse 12, so he said, I will certainly be with you. So the first thing God told Moses when he said, look, I want to send you to Pharaoh to get the people out of Israel or out of Egypt and into the land of Israel, what did he say? He said, I will be with you. Now hold your place there. Let's go back to Hebrews 13, because this promise is also given to each one of us. That when God calls us, he says, look, I will be with you. Don't worry about fulfilling these words, this covenant, this job I've given you to do to obtain a good report, because the promise is the same to us as it was to Moses. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The same promise that God gave to Moses is given to each one of us. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now let's go back to Exodus now, chapter 3. We'll continue in this story because God tells him right at the beginning of his calling, have faith because I will be with you. I will not leave you. Verse 13, Moses said to God, this is Exodus 13:13, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, well, who? What's his name? What shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or the YHVH. Number of pronunciations are common out there, Yahweh, Yihwah, Yahuwah, a number of other. If we don't know what it is exactly, we do know that it means eternal, self-existent, beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. It is the same as used in the Greek and Alpha and Omega in the book of Revelation. The one who was the beginning and also is the end. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now I'll tell them, I have visited with you, and I'm going to bring you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 18, then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to our God. Now the first thing here, God says in verse 18, they will heed your voice. But we all know the story. The first time Moses talked to the people of Israel, they didn't. They were very, very lacking in faith. They were very suspicious. And then they finally got angry with him because Pharaoh later took the straw, wouldn't provide them straw for their bricks. Verse 19, but I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So that was correct until the very end, after the final plague. The Israelites began to believe Moses after the plagues, the fourth plague, was on the Egyptians and not on the people who were living in Goshen. He says, I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. After that, he will let you go. So that was an accurate and true prediction. One with the Israelites would take place, but it would take a little longer. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty-handed. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses answered and said, this is good news. I can't wait to get started. Did I read that incorrectly? Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And he told him about throwing down his staff and letting it turn into a snake, which he had to do the second time he appeared before Pharaoh. Well, let's continue on down a little farther now, verse 10. Verse 9 says, if they don't believe these two signs, the one of putting his hand in and coming out leprous, and also the one with the staff and the snake. Verse 10 says, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have I spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. That may have been his own fear. The account in Josephus says he was known as a great orator in Egypt. Whether or not Josephus is accurate in that, we'll have to wait until the resurrection perhaps to find out, but I don't think Josephus made it up, so who knows. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth, and teach you what you will say. Go, and I'll be with your mouth when you appear before Pharaoh, and I will teach you what to say. So hold your place there. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21, because the same promise is given to us. Luke chapter 21, let's look at verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. So Moses was brought before Pharaoh, the most powerful king on the earth. He was a ruler. Notice, it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to worry beforehand what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict nor resist. Almost word for word, what God promised to Moses has also been promised by Jesus Christ to his followers. Now let's go back to Exodus and we'll continue in the account. In chapter 5, God gets the attention of the Israelites. Verse 1, afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. A very common attitude among arrogant rulers. Certainly many in rulership positions since that time have had that same attitude, and we see it today, and God knows how to deal with it today, just like he did back then. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Notice the next line. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord. So it's a request with the word please. Now you'll notice as you read through the other chapters here, which we'll touch on, that Moses becomes more and more bold. In fact, he comes to the place where he is telling Pharaoh, this is the way things are going to be. Do you understand? What part of let my people go do you not understand? At this point, though, he's saying, please, you know, pretty please with sugar on it, you know, can you please let my people go? So we see a man here who is listening to God, doing what God says, and gradually growing in faith, just like each one of us has to during our Christian lifetime. Let's continue on down here. We're in chapter 5. Let's go on down to, verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people back from work? Get them back to their labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. And the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people, saying, "You no longer give the people straw to make brick. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." And so the people of Israel, then, God gets their attention as to how evil Pharaoh is. This is not God being mean to them. This is Pharaoh, his real truth coming out. The sad thing about people who are sometimes in prison or who are sometimes in slavery, eventually get used to it, eventually come to think that it is normal. And one of the first prisoners I visited was only out of prison about a month, and he came back in, and I went to see him again. I said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "It's just so awful out there." He said, "I set a building on fire and sat there and waited for the police to come because I wanted to get back in prison where it's comfortable." And this, I didn't understand. I mean, just, you know, that didn't make any sense to me. But I think he was honest. He was so afraid of the world, and he was, you know, in prison. He had a bed, had three hot meals a day, and someone else told him what to do. But I think they call it, is it the Copenhagen effect, or one of those effects where people get used to their captors or their slaves. That may have been the case of the people of Israel. They were comfortable being slaves of Egypt. In fact, later they would say, you know, why don't we have the leeks in the food that we had back in the land of Egypt? So they became to be, let's just say, more resentful of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. Verse 14, the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw." And so the taskmasters became very, let's just say, very oppressive and began to hurt the people and certainly began to beat them and other things. Let's drop down now to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, YHVH, or Yahweh, I was not known to them," however that might be pronounced. "I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they are strangers," or they were strangers. So Moses is told by God, "I am going to fulfill the word that I spoke to Abraham." Verse 7, "I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish and spirit of cruel bondage. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land." So Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." In other words, I'm not a great eloquent speaker. So again, Moses here in verse 12 shows a little bit of hesitation that he is not yet a man of firm faith. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel up out of the land. So here we have God giving Aaron and Moses a command. He said, "You are to command them." And he began to say, "Look, I'm behind you. I've got your back. And you're to tell them in no uncertain terms, this is the way it's going to be." But still in verse 30, Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." So he said, "I've made you like a god to Pharaoh. You don't have to be afraid of him." We have a number of promises in the New Testament to us that are just very similar. One of my favorite is the end of Romans chapter 16, where God says through Paul that soon God will trample Satan the devil beneath your feet. And that is one of the most encouraging and wonderful scriptures, I think, in the entire Word of God. So Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet, but you are going to be a god to Pharaoh. He said, "Quit being timid about obeying me. Quit being afraid. Quit being hesitant." You know, maybe reading between the lines, God may have said, "Come on, Moses, grow up. You know, believe what I told you and act accordingly." Verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land by great judgments." Then verse 5, he says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Remember the first thing Pharaoh said? I don't know about your God, never heard of him, I don't believe in him, so I'm not going to believe what you say. But by the time all this was finished, all 10 plagues, and the people of Israel leaving, the Egyptians knew that there was a true God and that they had defied him. Verse 7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And so they were not youngsters. They had plenty of time behind them, but they were learning now to grow in faith. They were learning to do as God said, that he would have their back. Let's go down a little bit farther. Let's go to verse 14. So Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed the Lord as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, he was supposed to ask a question. The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So Moses did exactly that. I think this is probably one of the more accurate scenes in that movie, The Ten Commandments, that Charlton Heston played that historic role of Moses in. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned into blood. And so we have this plague of the water being turned into blood. And as the story continues here in chapter 8, we find that Moses is growing much bolder. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So now it isn't just a request. He's not saying please. He's saying, if you refuse, I'm going to smite your entire land with frogs, which he did. And so in verse 8, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs, that you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So here Pharaoh is acknowledging that Moses has become like a god to him. Moses is now asking God for relief on behalf of Pharaoh for this plague that has come in. So God kept his word when he said to Moses, I will make you as a god to Pharaoh. Let's continue on down here. Let's go to chapter or verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand and strike the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and on beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of the Egyptians. It would have been a terrible, terrible thing. Anyone that's ever had an infection of lice or had children that did, it's one of the most unnerving experiences I think a person can have. It's almost a panic. Verse 24, the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into Pharaoh. So flies came in next. Pharaoh called for Moses, verse 25, and Aaron said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it is not right to do so, for we would be abomination to the Egyptians, our Lord God. He said, well, you could just sacrifice here in Goshen. You don't need to leave the land of Egypt. And Moses said, nope, we have to leave and go 3 days into the wilderness. Then verse 29, Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, because Pharaoh told him to leave. And I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow and from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. But notice he starts giving orders now to Pharaoh. He is growing in faith because he is growing in believing every word of God. Let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So here we have a very strong statement from Moses that he is telling Pharaoh the way things are. It was 40 years before that he fled from the face of the previous Pharaoh because he was afraid. But now he's growing in faith, growing in courage, being able to stand up to every resistance for him doing the work that God gave him. Let's go over to chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it towards the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. It'll become fine dust in the land, and boils will break out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt." So they did that. They had these boils that pretty much controlled or covered the land of Egypt. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven. There may be hail in all the land of Egypt." So there was hail that came down, and the hail became fire when it finally hit the ground. Verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." So Pharaoh is, when he's suffering, starting to soften up a little bit. And he is certainly not telling Moses or giving Moses orders. He's basically now begging Moses for relief. Verse 29, so Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know you. I will not yet, you don't yet fear God like you should have." And of course, all those things happen exactly as Moses predicted. Chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants,'" did that by removing the penalty, "'that I may show these signs of mine before them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh again and said, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. If not, I'm going to have locusts cover the land on the next day." And of course, that came to pass exactly as he had said. Verse 5 says, "They shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. They'll eat up every tree or every green leaf that still grows or is still on the ground." So we have this incredible story. What if the final plague, the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn, had been first? Just think about that. The Israelites wouldn't have been receptive. They would have been resistant to Moses and to God. Certainly Pharaoh would not have been receptive. He would have been very sorrowful that his firstborn was dead. But it took a long process, not only of these plagues, sort of hammering on the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh, but also increasing the faith of Moses, and to a lesser extent, the faith of the people in Israel, that God would keep his word and do exactly what he had said. They learned through this long process that God always keeps his word. We have to learn the same thing in the process of our life. I want to go over to Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. Because after they left Egypt, it took them about 6 days to cross across the desert where they went over to the shore of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines." You know, the easy way to get to the promised land was to the north. Just head straight northwest or northeast, and they could go across the flat land and across the top of the Sinai Peninsula, and it would be on the route of what was called the Via Maris, or the way of the sea, and it would have been an easy trip. But God did not lead them that way because they would have seen a lot of foreigners, they would have run into a lot of people, and of course, there are important lessons to learn. "For God had said, 'Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.'" There are a number of scriptures that warn us if we, having put our hand to the plow and looking back, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. But that's what he was worried about. That's what he was concerned about. It would just be too easy for them to head back to the place of Egypt. "So God led the people around the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And they took the bones of Joseph with them." Let's start down to verse 21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to give them a way to go or guide them day and night. The lesson they had to learn here was to follow the leader, follow the God who brought them out of Egypt with a high hand. Just like we have to learn that same lesson, we have to learn to follow God wherever he leads during these 70-odd years, whatever it is that God gives us here upon the earth. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And in chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turned to camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. Quite a number of interesting commentaries, if you look at some of the history books and the commentaries about these places. They basically say they were kind of like large monolithic pieces of rock where there had been pagan sacrifices going on, or perhaps pagan worship. Baal Zephon seems to be the fire of Baal, so perhaps there was a large escarpment there of some kind. The important thing wasn't the idolatry or the false religion that may have been practiced on these places. The important thing was they were definitely between two rocks and the sea. There was no way for them to escape. They were down into a funnel with large rock escarpments on both sides. So Pharaoh will say that they are hemmed in by the land and the wilderness has closed them in. There is no way of escape. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So the people of Israel at this point, we have to give them a little credit that they had grown in some faith too, because they followed the cloud into a place that looked like suicide, looked like this is going to be the end for us. You know, we jump off the cliff and that's it. There's no way except to be drowned in the Red Sea. So they had grown in their faith in Moses, in their faith in God, but certainly Moses had grown from being sort of meek and afraid and trying to get out of the job to where he was doing exactly what God said and was doing it in a very bold way. Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth and before Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So they really hit a state of panic, because they had followed Moses, they'd followed the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day into this place, and now they were looking at Pharaoh's army coming at them, and their faith began to waver, obviously wavered quite a bit. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness, why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? And one of a number of times in the coming years when they would accuse Moses of bringing them out of Egypt just to have them die. Of course, none of that was the case, except their own prophecy came to pass when they did not go into the promised land as God told them, and those that were 20 years old and older did die in the wilderness, did not receive the getting into the promised land. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. A phrase that is very common in the scriptures. Do not be afraid, but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. So they were on the cusp of crossing the Red Sea in what was one of the most miraculous events in all history. They were there on the eve of the last holy day, the day that we are keeping today, the last day of unleavened bread. They went across during the nighttime portion. Verse 14 says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now that principle is all through the New Testament, that Jesus Christ would fight for us. We are to stand firm. We are not to give in to sin, not to give in to the temptations to be a part of the world. We are simply to stand fast. And so they were to stand fast and let the Lord fight for them. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. In other words, let them overcome their fear. Let them believe what I tell them to do. It's time for them to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, as the children of Israel shall go forth on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And so we have an incredible story, an incredible account of many miracles from God, but also the account of Moses growing from weakness to strong faith, and even the people of Israel going from almost no faith at all to having at least a little bit. They did follow Moses and came out, and they had some faith in God, but they would later, of course, some of them would have more. Verse 24, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Just like God promises to fight for us against our spiritual enemies. And finally, in verse 29, the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So Israel saved, or the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And of course, there was a great celebration. Chapter 15, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. And this is one of two songs of Moses that are listed for us in the Old Testament. So Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." And it's a song of celebration, a song that we can read about, think about, identify with on the last day of Unleavened Bread, because it encapsulates the lessons that we are to have learned this past week, and also to give us courage for the coming year, because the coming year will have its own set of challenges. Verse 18, the last part, the last line simply says, "The Lord shall reign forever evermore." And of course, this is all about God supernaturally protecting his people from enemies. Let's go to Psalm chapter 34, another place where this is pretty much talked about, and we can identify with it again. But let's look at our own lives looking in a mirror. We are to look in a spiritual mirror. Are we growing in faith like Moses did? Because we were all weak in the faith when God first began to work with us. And that's true whether we grew up in God's church or whether he called us out of the world, it doesn't matter. We all were weak in the faith at one point and had to grow through personal Bible study and through watching God keep his word in our life, watching many of the miracles and the way he works things out that we all have to learn. Psalm 34 and verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And we certainly have a lot of evil that's permeating the earth today. It is a time very much like it was in the time of Noah. Verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them out of all of their troubles." The Israelites were delivered out of their troubles. Moses was delivered out of his troubles. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit." And then it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." It doesn't say it's an easy life. It doesn't say it's always being on vacation. No, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." That's the lesson of growing in faith, is to have that happen in each one of our lives. "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked," just like Pharaoh and his host were slain. "And those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them who trust in him shall be condemned." There are so many wonderful verses that tell us pretty much the same thing. Question is, do we really believe God? Do we believe like Moses did? Do we believe like Abraham did? Or are we growing exceedingly in faith, as Paul told the church in Thessalonica? Let's go back over to Hebrews again. We'll go over to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, in chapter 11, we do have an interesting synopsis of Moses. That here I think that the writer of Hebrews, very likely the Apostle Paul, mentions all the good things Moses did, that he was hidden 3 months by his parents, that of course he left, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the riches of Egypt. We don't have the record of that. We just have the record of him escaping. We don't have the record of him turning down any reward or offer of great high position or wealth in Egypt. It says he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But by faith he kept the Passover and, of course, then passed through the Red Sea. Let's look over in chapter 12 and verse 18. They came to Mount Sinai after they had learned these lessons. It says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire. So we come to a spiritual mountain. And to blackness and darkness and tempest. We don't come to one that's black and dark and making lots of noise. We come to a spiritual mountain that we understand through faith. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Notice, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. So we've come to a spiritual Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem that we await anxiously for to come to earth at the end of the millennium, to an innumerable company of angels, those massive numbers of angels that will accompany Jesus Christ when he returns. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that's those who are going to be in the first resurrection, who are registered in heaven. In other words, they are in the book of life. To the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So even in Hebrews chapter 12, we have not just a good testimony that was given to these people, but now it says to the spirits of just men that are made perfect or complete. It's like Jesus Christ said that we are to become complete like our Father in heaven. And so this is a wonderful blessing that we can come to the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, and the process of growing in faith is what makes possible the spirits of just men to be made perfect. We learn that during these days of unleavened bread, putting out the leavening that symbolizes sin. And he says, and we all come to meet to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Perhaps he's referring to Passover at that point. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? In our day and time, it's a different application, perhaps. We have millions of people who believe the parts of God's word that they accept. They reject large parts of it, but they accept some parts of it, which means they believe in themselves, not in God. They don't believe in every word of God. They believe in the words that they pick and choose. And so they refuse the ministers of God that speak. They refuse, in fact, every word of God that's printed and given to us. Our warning here is, see, you do not refuse him who speaks, but perhaps we could say, learn to live by every word of God. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, verse 26 says, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So there is a time coming when this entire earth is going to be shaken and the heavens. One more time, and that's it. It's coming. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. If you've been in an earthquake, you know that things get shaken very quickly depending on the severity of the earthquake. One of the things we used to do in Alaska was all the old Alaskan members would sit around and talk about their experience during the great earthquake of, 1964? And if you haven't been to Anchorage and been to Earthquake Park, it's certainly worth going to. But some of the stories they had were kind of scary, because some were way out with their airplanes in remote areas, and then saw all sorts of things, the entire mountain, trees going to the ground and coming back up, and it was quite the experience. But for us today, we need to understand that there is a great earthquake coming, and we may be much closer to it than what we actually realize. The things which remain are those things that cannot be shaken. Did you ever go to Kodiak? How many have been to Kodiak, Alaska? First time I was marooned in Kodiak, which I was several times because of storms, I thought, well, it's raining, but I'll put my coat on and walk around downtown Kodiak. There was a, a man there, his sister was in the church, he had an air service, and he also had an apartment where he would have people stay. He let me use the apartment to counsel people in the church who were there and also new people who were coming. So I'm walking around downtown Kodiak, and I bumped into this 340-foot-long boat, great big white boat right in the middle of downtown Kodiak. And I walked over to a store, kind of a sporting goods type store. I said, how did this boat get here? Oh, that was during the earthquake. It was out there in the harbor. And when the earthquake hit, the tidal wave brought it into the middle of town. So they just cut a hole in it, turned it into a cannery. So it gives you, I'm looking, the ocean's, you know, down a ways. It's like, you know, a mile away and down about 300 feet, whatever. So it gives you some of the idea of the force of that earthquake and the forces that God is going to unleash on this earth. Maybe fairly soon. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God that God is giving to us is eternal. It cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. We could also translate that. Let us have faith by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. During these days of unleavened bread, during this past week, I hope that we've all identified sin in our life that needs to be overcome, things we need to look at in the mirror and say, I'm falling short here, I need to improve there. But overall, let's be committed that we can grow in faith every day, as we've heard today the story of how Moses did.